So when I thought about discipline, this was the phrase that came to mind. try to get this idea of what discipline was and what comes to mind when we think of discipline. But I think it's appropriate, especially as we lead into Thanksgiving. Thank you, sir. We're going to dock your pay for that. All right. That, again, as I said kind of in my prayer, we are often cognizant of being grateful for the obvious blessings that God gives us. Are we truly thankful for the trials? Are we truly thankful for the discipline that God brings us? Because what His Word is going to tell us tonight is that's for our good too. That's for our benefit. That is for growing to be more like His Son. And so what we're going to get tonight is a lot of father-son imagery, and I just wanted to mention this at the beginning. We may stay in that father-son illustration. Daughters, you're involved in that too. Okay, so even though it says sons, we're talking about a heavenly father and earthly fathers and those sorts of things. So father-son language is equated to the father-daughter language here as well. So let's read our text. We're going to be in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 4. And we're covering more than we usually do, but it's one idea in terms of discipline. So as you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So let's start there in verse 4, which is kind of our bridge between what we just finished in verse 3 and what we're going to get into more in depth in verse 5, where he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Well, that sounds awful serious. What sin are we talking about here? Well, certainly internal sin can be in view, but based on what we see back in verse 3, if you look back there, for consider him, Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then us, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I think in most cases, this sin is external. These are trials and things that come to us externally. And the shedding blood obviously points to an external idea, that we may have oppressors coming to us. That sin can be sinful men is another way to think about that. And there's two unique words in here, the resisted and the in your struggle. These are the only two times it's used in all of the New Testament. So very unique here, but resisted is literally to dispose troops. You have not set out your troops for battle just yet. You haven't had to go to that length. Not yet implies future danger. It's coming. You're going to have to do battle. And think of all the military imagery we have in the New Testament. And then again, to the point of shedding blood, should probably be understood physically. And then the struggle, in your struggle, I like the Greek word here, antagonizomai, you see our English word in there, antagonize. That's literally what it means. It's to struggle against. So sin can be internal and external, but probably an emphasis on the external. But in other words, there are things that will come that will challenge you. Trials are coming. And what he's saying is you have not yet resisted. You have not yet shed blood. You have not yet had your most difficult struggles against sin. But you will. And as he said earlier, prepare for the worst. Prepare for the worst because you don't know what may come your way. And so this reality of trials within the Christian life, connecting back to verse 3, Christ suffered at the hands of sinners, and chapter 11, these faithful men and women who went through different kinds of suffering. And what is he saying? But to show yourself worthy of the sacrifice that others made for you, especially Christ. when you look back at those things. And the guarantee here that we'll get into is that God will use that suffering and adversity for your sanctification and for His glory. He is sovereign. And as I've said before, He's either sovereign or He's not. And so either we trust Him with everything, or we really don't trust Him. And so that's the important part. But the question that comes to us now as we get into the next few verses, why must God's people suffer, be insulted, be rejected, be persecuted at all? Why? Because in the, again, as I say, in our prosperity mindedness, we would think, hey, I'm with God now, only good things should happen. I shouldn't have to deal with these trials. So the question that comes to everybody's mind that you've heard and I've heard is, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's a deeper question to answer in terms of what's a good person. But that's always the question. If we saw this in Peter too. If you're claiming this great eternity, you're claiming this great salvation, how come you guys get sick too? How come you guys die too? What's different about this? And that's what our author is going to tell us here, is there's a purpose to these trials. And if there is no God, and there is no sovereign, and there is no divine decree, well then any suffering you experience in this life is absolutely meaningless. Unless there is a sovereign behind it that is using it for your sanctification and His glory. And this is really important to understand when the trials come. So here's one point in a similar way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Why are they suffering at the church in Thessalonica? Because they are being prepared for the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom thing going on here. And so He's preparing us for that kingdom, which should do a couple things for us. It should create a sense of urgency within us in how we are to live this life in this life, and it should give us great hope and expectation of a future glory. So it informs us in the present, and it gives us that great hope for the future, that God is still working, that God is still active. And the fact that trials come is not evidence that God is absent, but the fact is that God is present. That's the biblical mindset. And so sometimes He needs our attention. And He will go to drastic lengths sometimes, at least in our mind, to get our attention because we are so easily distracted, especially in 2020. Our attention spans just tend to get shorter and shorter and more self-introspective. God wants us to notice sometimes. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's how He speaks to us. And that's where, and we probably all have a story of this, that the time we grew closest to the Lord was when it seemed like things were kind of hopeless. That's where He works. That's where He gets our attention. And so it's not that, again, that God is absent at that time. It's that He's ever present. So 5 and 6, our author says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Let me, before I read the quote, this idea of forgotten. Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And he says, you know your Old Testament. Now, he maybe might not have called it the Old Testament, but he's like, you know your scriptures. Have you forgotten what God has told you, what God has written in the Proverbs? And then the exhortation. Exhortation in the Greek is paraklesis. And that may sound a little bit familiar because the Holy Spirit is often called the paraklete, the encourager, the comforter, the exhorter, the advocate. It's the same idea here with this exhortation. So have you forgotten the encouragement? Have you forgotten what the Word has already told you? And so what is it? It is, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He punishes every son whom He accepts. Now this is a quotation from the Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Slight differences in the Masoretic text, but it says this, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. That word discipline in the Hebrew in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 11 is mukar, and it's from a verb yakar. It means to chastise. It means to correct. It means exactly like we would think of. It's used 30 times in the book of the Proverbs. So there is this idea of discipline that is prevalent in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Job, in Job 5:17, says, "How happy is the man God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Probably more famous, a verse we all know pretty well, Isaiah 53:5, when it says, "The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, the chastisement of our peace." That same word, that chastisement, that discipline fell upon Christ. So Christ was disciplined on the cross in that way, not because he was a sinner, but because that brought us to God, didn't it? So when we hear discipline in our modern idea, what do we think of? Well, we think of this kind of stuff. Like, that's the image that comes to mind, the corporal punishment idea. And the root word of the discipline, I'm going to do a little bit of a word study here with paideia, which is the word for discipline. It comes from the root word paio, which is to strike. So in its most basic word, it does mean to be spanked in terms of discipline. But the word is far more nuanced than that. It's used much broader than just in the idea of corporal punishment. And so the meaning can range from an idea of training, education. This was the Greek culture, the Greek tradition, that this word connoted more of a training idea. In the Hebrew culture, it meant more of a corporal punishment idea. So it can range from one end to the other. So it's training, instruction, guidance, reproof, correction, punishment. And then another verse may be coming to mind when I read all those things. It sounds awful similar to one, and I'm going to show you that in a second. But in Scripture, I want to show you how this word is used. So it's used in 12 in what we're about to cover, 7 through 10, to refer to discipline by human fathers or earthly fathers. It's also used in Luke 23:16 when Pilate says of Jesus, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." Remember, he says they won't take Barabbas and they won't do this. He says, I'll flog him, I'll punish him, and then I'll release him. In other words, I'll discipline him. Okay? I'll train him not to do what he was doing, and then I'll release him. It's used in Acts 7:22 when Stephen describes Moses being educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was disciplined in the learning of the Egyptians. And in Acts 22:3, Paul says he was disciplined or educated under Gamaliel. So do you see the range of what we have here? It refers to the punishment that Jesus experienced in his scourging. It also refers to Paul in his rabbinical training under Gamaliel. So we have a wide range. Let me tell you a couple others. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." 2 Timothy 3:16, that's the verse that I was thinking of earlier. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, for paideia in righteousness, for discipline in righteousness." So do you see the range that we have here? And so however we define it, the Christian has to view suffering and adversity and discipline through a biblical lens, which is couched in the sovereignty of God. See, the world views discipline almost exclusively as punitive. Hey, here's my, it was as a teacher. Remember, there was a day where a teacher would call a parent and say your student was misbehaving in class, and they would take care of that discipline at home. But in many cases today, the teacher calls home and says your student was misbehaving in class, and they say, "How dare you admonish my student?" Mark's shaking his head back there. It seemed like you've experienced that before. Hey, if you've been in a classroom, you've experienced that in recent years. How dare you? Because discipline is negative. Like, no discipline I could give a child would be positive in modifying behavior into a positive way. But the world views discipline as punitive. The Christian sees it as evidence that one is in the family of God. That God is involved enough and cares enough about me that he wants me to be more holy. That he wants me to look more like his son. And that's important. I'll bring in some cultural connections here that are really interesting. But one commentator put it this way: rather than allow their hard experiences to nurture seeds of doubt about their relationship to God, Christians are to recognize that the testimony of Scripture trumps their experience in this instance. It's not about how I feel. It's about who God is and how he interacts with his people. And let's be honest, we're prone to what we might call spiritual amnesia when difficult things happen in our lives. Suddenly we forget of how good God is because we don't understand the trial in the moment. And this exhortation, I think, is important to understand this. It says it's addressed to you as sons. It's addressed to you as sons and daughters, not as people, not even as friends. God is speaking to you as sons. So who is the audience here? Believers. Those that have been adopted into the family of God. He's speaking to you as your heavenly Father right now. That's by these words that Solomon wrote in Proverbs to his son are being used by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak to you who are now literally sons and daughters of God. So that's important. Understand who you are and who is speaking to you. And there's four propositions that are laid out here. One, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Take it seriously. That there is something going on here. Number two, do not faint when you are punished by him. Don't allow doubt to creep in. Don't allow frustration to come in. Ask God what he's doing in that. How are you helping me to be more like Christ? Number three, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That he disciplines you because he loves you. Not because he doesn't love you, not because he lacks love, but because he is love. And number four, he punishes every son whom he accepts. So if you belong to God, expect some discipline at some point. Because we know ourselves well enough to know that we're fallen and sinners. And we know ourselves well enough that we're going to need a little bit of correction. And I really want that correction to come from a perfect and righteous source, not from the worldly influences that I come into contact with. So we have to understand here that corrective discipline is positive. That corrective discipline is for our good. Whom the Lord loves is emphatic by word order in the Greek text. It says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That comes first in the sentence because the author wants you to see that first. Understand that he loves you before we get to the aspect of the discipline. And then the final word in the quotation is the verb that he accepts. The son, he accepts if he disciplines. That's a sign of that. That's also emphasis. So the emphasis in this sentence is he loves you and he has accepted you. The discipline comes in the middle of that. So understand that those are the two things that the author wants you to see. And when we say discipline here, again, we often think only punitive when we hear discipline. I think God's discipline, and I don't just think this, I know this from the scripture, that God's discipline is sometimes punitive and sometimes non-punitive. That sometimes the pruning that God does isn't all that painful. Sometimes it takes a gentle reminder to get you back on the road. Sometimes it takes a thunderclap to get you back on the road. You know, God doesn't deal with us the same way in every single thing, and it's not just God throwing trials and tribulations at us all the time. Sometimes it's very merciful correction. And because the image here we have is of a father and son, discipline always has the goal of education. Right? Think about it, how you discipline your kids or how you did discipline your kids. You were not disciplining them so you could unleash your wrath upon them. You were disciplining them to fix a behavior, to make them see that this was how you should be doing, not this. You know, that's the idea. Discipline is an essential element in a father and son or a father and daughter relationship. It's like that in human relationships. It's really like that in a godly relationship. If he is our heavenly Father and we are sons and daughters of God, then we should expect a similar thing than what he set up in the family on this earth, only perfect in his family. Does that make sense? This shouldn't come out of nowhere for us. So verses 7 through 11 is essentially an exposition of Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. The quote he just did in verses 5 and 6 are going to be explained in verses 7 through 11, and I think he's got three main points here. In verses 7 and 8, he's going to tell us about the necessity of discipline. Number two, in verse 9, he's going to talk about us having the proper response to discipline. I don't know about you, but I struggled with that a bit as a child. Didn't really like it when discipline came my way. Didn't always have the best attitude after all that. Oftentimes, we get mad when discipline comes our way. We need to have the proper response. And number three, the benefits of discipline in verses 10 and 11. So let's look at that. Start in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That word endure, hupomeno, is applied to Christ back in verse 3. Now he applies it to us in verse 7. It is for discipline. There's two ways to read that in the translation. Both are theologically true. One is a purpose statement. It is for discipline that you endure. The other one is a causal statement. It is because of discipline that you are enduring. Either way, however you want to translate that, trials and sufferings demonstrate one's sonship in the family of God. God deals with you as with sons. If you weren't his son, he wouldn't be disciplining you. Do you go around disciplining other people's children? Probably won't go well, especially in 2020. Okay? In that sense, in this way, he disciplines you because you are his son. And there's a cultural context here that's important, I think we need to grab a hold of. In the Greco-Roman world, it was not uncommon for a nobleman to subject his son and heir to a rigorous upbringing under the severe tutelage of a guardian, since the future of the father's name and estate would rest with the son. So a father would make sure that circumstances were rather difficult on the son so that he could prove himself as being worthy of being a son. I was talking to somebody about this last week, and I think I've talked about it before, that in our language, when we have young boys, we say, "This is my son." Well, in that world, you wouldn't have said that. In the Jewish world, you wouldn't have said that. You would have had a child. You would have had a boy. You would have had a male child, but he was not a son until he proved himself old enough to take on the father's business. That usually happened at about 12 years old. In the Jewish world, that's bar mitzvah, right? That's what I think is going on with Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, right? What does he say when they come back? Are you surprised? I'm about my father's business. Now the Spirit comes and says, go back with Joseph. But he knows, all right, I'm of age now. I'm supposed to be about my father's business. I'm a son. I'm the son. I'm supposed to be about the father's business. Same idea here. And so childhood was often difficult in the Greco-Roman world because the son would have to prove himself worthy of being a son. Now, it's a little different than what we have in Christ because Christ is going to fulfill all that. But in the same way, he is grooming us to be prepared for what's going to come our way. Paul describes the law in a similar way to this in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 24, where he says that the law is our tutor or our schoolmaster. The word there is paedagogos, and if you were listening earlier with my word for discipline, paideia is discipline. Paedagogos is a teacher of discipline. Okay? And so the law served in that way. And in the same way, in chapter 4 in Galatians, he gives us a similar analogy. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So the son, the child is not a son yet. He's not the heir yet. So in preparation for that, he's going to have to learn discipline. Same way with us preparing us for the kingdom as 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 1 said. So the point is this, we ought not be surprised when we experience discipline. Our sonship makes godly discipline a necessity, and we'll get to that in the next couple verses. One commentator said, to expect anything else is to betray an appalling ignorance of the implications of their sonship. To wish for anything different is tantamount to forfeiting one's status as son and heir. If you don't want the perfect advice of your heavenly father, that may be evidence that you don't belong to that heavenly father. Romans 8, 14 through 17, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If, what's the evidence? What's the evidence of our sonship and our being heirs? If we indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Part of this whole part and parcel of following Christ is to suffer for Christ. That's part of your salvation experience. And God is going to use that, again, for your sanctification and his glory. In other words, prosperity gospel adherence need not apply here. Doesn't fit with what we have in the Word of God. Verse 8 says this, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So don't miss this. All sons have become partakers of discipline. That all sons, Not most sons, but all sons have become partakers of disciplines. It's what sons do. They submit to their father's leadership and discipline. And so, what was Christ? He was the son of the father. And he exhibited this perfectly for us back in verse 3. So, all sons have become partakers. And if you don't, he says, you're illegitimate children. That word there is nothoi. It's literally born not in lawful wedlock, but of a concubine or a female slave. Now, this is not a commentary on the worth of a child. It's a legal statement. I understand what he's saying here. That in the legal sense, a nothos, an illegitimate child, lacked the privileges of family and the protection of a father. That if you were not truly a son, then you don't have the protection of the father in that sense. To be, and so this is why the understanding of being a son of God is important. That Christ sets this up when he's on earth, right? When he's talking to the Pharisees and they say, we're sons of Abraham. And he says, well, no, you're not, because Abraham rejoiced to see me. Well, we're sons of God. No, you're not, because I came from God and you don't listen to what I say. And he says, you're sons of the devil. So, in other words, you are either a son of God or you're a son of Satan. Those are the two, that's the dividing line, right? And if we go back all the way back to Genesis 3, you are either in that seed of the woman or you're in that seed of Satan. Those are the two sides that you're on. And so you are either legitimately a son of God or you are illegitimate and you're not under that protection. You are under judgment. You are under wrath. And so on one side is wrath, on the other side is corrective discipline. Which side do you want to be on? That's the whole idea. Okay? So to be spared God's discipline is indicative not of his favor, but of his rejection or his indifference. It's and I think I've used this example before, but it's my coaching idea that I would and I wasn't a yeller and a screamer by any means, but you know, every now and then you got to get on somebody in practice. And I would always tell kids, if I stop correcting your behavior, if I stop coaching you, that's when you need to get worried. Because as long as I'm investing my words and my energy in making you better, then I believe you can help this team. As soon as I stop talking about you and talking to you and correcting things that you're doing, you're off the radar, you know? So if God is involved, if you are his son, if he is your father, he will do what fathers do. He will keep order in his house. He will discipline when it's necessary. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So he makes a logical argument here. It's a lesser to greater argument. If this is true, then this must be true. Okay, that's the structure of the argument. So we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. The word there is sarkos pateris. It literally means fathers of our flesh. Sarx is the Greek word for flesh, the fathers of our flesh. And so, in contrast, we've got fleshly fathers or earthly fathers with the father of spirits. That's a plural noun. Pneumaton is plural, but the father of spirits. And that's a unique title. We don't really, it's not used much in the New Testament. We think it's pulled from Numbers 16:22 and Numbers 27:16, where God is called the God of the spirits of our flesh. In other words, God is sovereign over spiritual things and fleshly things. He's heaven and earth are under his authority, and obviously Christ reiterates that as well. But if we had earthly fathers and we respected them, we showed them respect, how much more respect should you show to your heavenly Father? Very simple argument that's there. And he says, and live. Hey, if show submit to your heavenly Father and live. And we respected our earthly fathers. We respect fathers who have principles and standards. We elevate those earthly fathers as maybe examples to follow and all that. But we're called to more than respect. For our Heavenly Father, we're called to submit, hupotasso, to our Heavenly Father. And there's a result. Why? Why do I need to submit to my Heavenly Father? So that you may live. There's a result in submitting to your Heavenly Father that you may live and live eternally. But let's back that up to the earthly father's part. Parental authority is a microcosm of authority in society, is it not? That there is no coincidence that the forces of this world that are anti-Bible, anti-gospel, anti-Christ attack the family. Because if the family breaks down, all other aspects of society break down as well. Respect, authority, those things. And what are we seeing? Nobody has respect for any kind of authority, let alone parents. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul lists disobedient to parents in his vice list in Romans 1:30, also in 2 Timothy 3:2. I mean, we read that and we're seeing drunkenness, we're seeing sexual sin, and all of a sudden he throws in disobedient to parents in there. Why? Because that's kind of ground zero for respect for authority. And if there's not respect there, there won't be respect anywhere else. And so he's saying, if you respected your father, how much more so would you respect the father of all fathers, right? Obedience to parents is also stressed by Paul in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. This is a common thing that comes up. So how much more then should we submit to the discipline of a perfect heavenly father? That's the argument he's making. And here, furthermore, he says in verse 10, "For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness." Again, share his holiness, another result. "But our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time and as seemed best to them." This points to childhood discipline, and it points to the idea that childhood discipline was A, temporary, and two, imperfect. Right? That we look at fathers, and I know we have fathers of different ages in this room, but the thing that I am experiencing in real time now is how short the time is with young kids. Some of you have already gone through all that, and you can speak to that very, very clearly. I'm in the middle of that right now. And then the other side of that is that as godly and biblical as we want our discipline to be, dads, we often fall a little short in doing godly discipline, don't we? So we might have the best of intentions, but sometimes we have wrong motives. I know Pastor and I have talked about this before. In our position, you know, we have this idea of, well, we're pastors, and so our kids ought to be the best behaved kids in church. Isaiah lived through that too. Okay, but we have this, you know, this worldly kind of influence of, well, if my kid's not active, they're going to embarrass me. They're going to make me look bad. They're going to, you know, and a lot of you can relate to that in different settings. I'm just talking about in this church setting. That's kind of the flesh side that comes in with the wrong motive for me. We will do it in the wrong manner sometimes. We'll do it with the wrong attitude sometimes. I think if we were all honest, we like to say, I don't ever want to discipline in anger, but I wish I could say I've never disciplined in anger, because sometimes kids make you angry. You know, that in our best moments, we're still imperfect in our execution of this discipline. And the contrast is, but God disciplines us for our good. Every time God disciplines us, it's perfect. Every time he does it, it's with the right motives, it's with the right manner, and it's with the right attitude. Why? Because he knows, because he's perfect, because he's holy. And again, the disciplines us for our good, it's a legal term that conveys God's purposes for the good of his people. Let me show you how that phrase is used in Scripture, because it's used other places too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It is for your good to suffer this so that you can have eternal reward." Same idea here in John 16:7. "But I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "it is to your advantage. It is for your good that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Remember, that's in the context of Jesus telling his disciples, "I'm going away. I won't be here anymore." And they're not good with that. And he says, "No, but it's for your good. It's for your advantage for this to happen." So the discipline is for your advantage. The fact that you may suffer some loss in this life is good for your eternity. The fact that Christ ascended to heaven was good for us because the Holy Spirit came and indwelt his people. It is better for us. For what purpose? That we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness. We may have the holiness of God. This word, hagiotes, holiness in this form, is only used twice in the whole New Testament. but it's an essential attribute of God's character. He is holiness. It's a requirement to stand in his presence. He will not permit anyone who is not holy to stand in his presence. Well, that's an issue because none of us are holy, because we all have a sin nature. It's something we can never come to possess through our own efforts. So, what's the point there? Is if he is bringing trials and discipline and adversity into our lives so that we may understand his holiness more, and not only that, but to share in that holiness, which is what is required for me to be in his presence one day, that is for my good. That is for my eternal good. It may not seem like that in the moment, in our limited, temporal, earthly kind of way, but it is. And the point is, he's faithful. He's not going to leave you as you are. He's not going to bring you to him and then not invest in you. Does that make, I mean, you're his son. You're his daughter. He, and your job is to represent him. He's not going to lay aside passively and just go, oh, we'll see if it works out for them. He's called you according to his purpose for your good and for his glory. And so verse 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Tie that righteousness into as well, because I have no righteousness but Christ. How am I going to learn that righteousness? How am I going to share in that righteousness? And oftentimes it's suffering. So when we're in the midst of discipline, it's not pleasant. It's a painful experience. But afterward, it will bring forth a harvest of peace and righteousness. I've got some illustrations here in just a second I want to go through on that. But notice that it's both present and future harvest, the fruit here. The fruit comes in this life and how we live out and are gifted those that fruit of the Spirit. And it's also perfected in the next life. That there's always an eternal perspective to what this suffering is accomplishing. Turn over to Psalm 119. Because I think that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. And of course, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's focused on the Word of God. It's over and over again exhorting or extolling the virtues and the perfection of the Word of God and the law of God and the effect that it has on the believer. It's under the tet, a letter of the alphabet. But verse 65 is where we're going to start. And the psalmist writes this, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." And then look at these next few verses. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." Look at verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I once went astray. Your word brought me back. It's good that you afflicted me, because I needed to know the truth. I was doing my own thing. I was going my own way. Your word of truth is what brought me back. Your word of truth is what made me love your law." And he calls it affliction. This was experiences that he had. And so let me give you a couple silly basketball examples. Okay? Anybody that's played basketball has been in this situation. In my day, we called these things suicides, but apparently that's not politically correct anymore. So you got to come up with new, nicer, softer names for things. But obviously, this is just running lines in practice. I've never met a guy, never played with a guy that said, "Man, that's my favorite part of practice." You know, it was, and they were used like discipline in a variety of ways. Sometimes they were pure punishment, you know, and sometimes it was conditioning. You know, there were different levels of when this stuff would happen, beginning of practice, end of practice, middle of practice. A lot of things impacted that. But in a terms of a punishment, it taught us, all right, don't do what we were doing that resulted in us getting this running again. It taught us not to do the bad behavior. On the other side, of the teaching side, it conditioned us to be able to play in the game. Okay? And it was awful when we were doing it. Hey, it's awful when we, especially when you're a big man, right? All those little guards get to run all over the place. It was a long way for us. And here's the other basketball example I was thinking of, personal experience. I played with a guy in college. His name was Chris Barber, and Chris was primarily a football player, but he played basketball too. He was a pretty good basketball player too, but he was a defensive end on the football team. And he was about 6'4", about 245, 250. Looked like he got carved out of a piece of stone. You know, he was that kind of guy. And so if he got positioned on the block, you weren't moving him. He was that kind of guy. And so Chris and I were always matched up with each other in practice. And I had a bad habit of keeping the ball low. I'd get the ball in the post, and I'd drop it low. And, well, that's the cardinal sin of a post player because all these guards are coming and taking it from you. Well, Chris would keep his fingernails a little longer. And I think he had the sharpest fingernails I've ever been around. And he was ahead of me. He was older than me when I got there. And so I would get that ball in the post, and he'd be behind me, and I'd turn to do a hook or a drop step or something, and he would just crush my arms. I mean, I would come out with scratches and blood, I'd be like, his nickname was Tight. I mean, Tight, what are you doing? He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm like, I'm bleeding. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, about 2 weeks of that, you know what? The ball stayed up here. I kept it high every time I got in the post because I learned a lesson. That was discipline from a teammate who said, I see you got a bad habit. I'm going to fix that bad habit. And it's going to hurt when it happens, but you're going to learn a lesson or you're not going to be in here. You know, and so these things were not pleasant in the moment, and yet those things teach us how to be better basketball players. Well, how silly is it in a basketball situation? Now let's take this into eternal value. You know, let's elevate this to something that's so much more important. So we've been trained is the word there. It's back to that athletic terminology, that gymnazo, by discipline by both our earthly fathers and, more importantly, our heavenly father. And that trained is in the perfect passive. It means enduring results. It means you have been trained, and you don't fall back into it. Now you do the right thing because your thinking has been changed. Your activity has been changed. God's perfect discipline will always bring about the behavior change that he desires in his sons. If he wants to change your behavior, he will change your behavior. Again, he is sovereign in this. How do I know that? Because in Philippians chapter 1 and 2, verse 1, verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And 2:13 says, for it is good, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So number one, he's going to get you to the finish line. If he has to drag you over, he's going to get you to the finish line. And it will be for your good and it'll be to his glory. That's what God does. That's what he does when he's our heavenly father. He will do it. Why? Because he's promised to. I want to close with a quote from another quote from C.S. Lewis. I was in Lewis's Problem of Pain this week for a couple things. But what's our role in this? Well, it goes back to us being obedient. And it goes back to us pursuing God. Now, I know he makes that possible. I know the Spirit is what's driving us in that. But our choice is much like it was when you were a child. How are you going to respond to the discipline that comes to you? Because that's the choice we have. The discipline's going to come either way. He's going to ramp it up or back it down or change it or mold it or however he needs to get us to where we need to be. What we control is how we respond to that discipline. Do we trust him enough to respond well to that discipline? And Lewis puts it this way. He says, for you will certainly carry out God's purpose. God's purpose is going to be carried out, however you act. But he says, it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. Yeah, I really like that. It makes a difference whether you serve like Judas carried out the purposes of God. He carried out the purposes of God. That was in the sovereign plan of God, quite clearly. But Judas was pursuing his own interests. Judas was pursuing those things. God still accomplished his will. Or will you be like John? Will you recline on the chest of your Savior and listen to the words that he has? Will you serve with your heart? Will you be at that cross like John was, the only one in view of the cross at the end? That's what we can control. So do we trust him enough to trust his discipline? We trust him when things are going well. We trust him when the bank account is full. We trust him when the blessings are pouring in. Will we trust him when the discipline comes? Will we trust him when this fallen world results in ugliness and tragedy that he is going to use for his glory and for our sanctification? That's our challenge. That's our challenge as we go through our day-to-day life. Will we respond well to the discipline of a sovereign God who will get the glory, who will accomplish his will, and who will finish the work he started in you? We need to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a time where we can be thankful. And we should be thankful for all that you've brought into our lives. Things that the earthly people view as positive, negative, in between. We know you are sovereign over it all, and we give you glory for it. May you be glorified in all that you do, Lord. Continue to sanctify us to the image of your Son until we ultimately see that glorification with you. And we praise you for it. Give us great days tomorrow with friends and family. Protect us as we go, Lord. And may that attitude of gratitude be in our hearts for you and what you've provided and what you continue to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.